I think exciting things about studying the book of Acts is that you read of a number of different conversions of people placing their faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Sometimes there's mass conversions like we saw on the day of Pentecost where thousands are saved and turn to Christ as Savior and Lord. And it would be amazing to be a part of an event like that or a moment like that. I don't even want to call it an event, a time like that in which thousands in one place come to Christ as Savior and Lord and are baptized, confessing their faith publicly in Jesus Christ. We also saw that somewhat with the Samaritans. They also came as many came during that as a group. Then last week we saw the Ethiopian official, where it was just one man that the Scriptures record came to Christ. And this morning we're going to look at another man, maybe the most surprising conversion, I think, in church history. I really believe that. Paul, or at that time Saul, was a fierce opponent of Christ. In fact, he was such a fierce opponent of Christ, he was on a mission to destroy the church. And yet we're going to learn this morning that God in His sovereign grace chooses to not only convert the Apostle Paul, but chooses to commission him as His instrument, taking the gospel to the Gentiles. We're going to be looking in Acts chapter 9 this morning. I do want to mention also that Paul's conversion of account is listed actually in three places in Acts, not only Acts chapter 9, but Acts chapter 22, as well as Acts chapter 26. In chapter 22, he's sharing with the Jews in Jerusalem how he came to faith in Christ. In Acts chapter 26, he's sharing it to one of the kings there in Jerusalem that had come there, and he wants to share his account of his conversion. Each of them are a little bit different. King Agrippa was his name. His name slipped my mind for a moment. King Agrippa. What I did, and this is very helpful, was you might want to do this whenever you're studying a passage of Scripture in which you have similar accounts. And I did this. I have a Bible program, and I just cut and pasted in three columns each of the accounts. And it's very fascinating. I really enjoyed studying it that this week, and it's just very fascinating when you compare each of the accounts. And so what I will be doing as we study Acts chapter 9 this morning, I will be including some of what you learn in each of the other accounts. So we're in Acts chapter 9, verse 1. Let me begin with prayer. Lord, it's just so good to be here. It's so good to study this text of Scripture. I am so grateful for the Apostle Paul, and just not only the legacy that he left for us as Christians to consider and to ask ourselves, are we living our lives for truth? Are we living our lives for Christ, as we sang about a little just a moment ago? But also the theological, doctrinal teaching that we have in the Scriptures, because You have used Him as Your human instrument to give us much of the New Testament. So we are grateful for that, and we're grateful for this text. May You use it in each our lives to challenge us. And if there's someone here that doesn't know You as Savior and Lord, I pray that today for that individual or those individuals, today would be the day of salvation, that they would trust You as Savior and Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, it's always essential to look at the context when studying a passage of Scripture. The persecution began against the church, and the intense persecution began following Stephen's martyrdom that we read about in Acts chapter 7. And the ringleader was Saul himself, again, who later becomes the Apostle Paul. If I call him Saul or Paul, I'm mixing those names up. It's the same person. And we read in Acts chapter 8, following Stephen's martyrdom, but Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He would put them in prison. And so we pick up the text then in chapter 9, verse 1. Now Saul, again, we had that little bit of interlude between Acts, the beginning of Acts chapter 8, and then there was more information, especially the Samaritans coming to Christ by through Philip's ministry, as well as the Ethiopian eunuch coming to Christ. And the text picks up now Saul again. So now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, it's a reference to the believers, the disciples, the followers of Christ, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Several things that we learned that I think are important to pay attention to. Let me make just a couple of observations in these first two verses. First of all, he's described as breathing threats and murders. And that's in a tense that means this was his life. This was his passion. This is what he was devoted to. He was breathing threats and murders against the disciples and of the Lord. And he went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues. And what's interesting is this high priest was Joseph Caiaphas, who was the high priest that Jesus went before. It was a high priest that earlier Peter and John had been brought before. And he's the same high priest. He goes to Caiaphas and gets these letters that he can take to the synagogues of Damascus. That's interesting that he's going to the synagogues. There's several things I want to point out about that there. The synagogues, again, were the central places where the Jews heard the law, the scriptures read, they would pray, and the synagogue had other functions. The temple in Jerusalem was the primary place of worship and the only place where sacrifices were given. But the Christians were still attending, the believers who had come to Christ were still attending synagogues. And we know that they were still had, at least for a while after the church in Jerusalem grew, before they were the persecution began, they were meeting on Temple Mount. So we don't see this drastic separation between the church and the Jews yet at this point. And he asked for letters to go to the synagogues in Damascus. And Damascus was about 170 miles north of Jerusalem. That's quite a trip. I don't know if he went on horseback, how he actually traveled, but possibly on horseback. But he took this trip. It would have taken several days to get there. Damascus was outside of Jerusalem, so you're beyond the borders of Israel. You're in what's today Syria, and that was actually referred to as Syria somewhat back then. Damascus, I think, today is the capital of Syria as well. It was a part of the kingdom of the Nabataeans at that time, which is going to actually come up later when we were studying Saul, or later Paul's life. We'll talk about the Nabataeans later. And he wanted to find any belonging to the way. Now, the way is a name that's given in Acts for the believers, for the followers of Christ. Before they were called Christians. They will be first called Christians later in Antioch, but here they're called followers of the way. And we don't know the exact origin of that term. There could be lots of reasons why they were called followers of the way or those belonging to the way. Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Also, in the Old Testament, we see in Isaiah a number of times, prepare or make clear the way of the Lord. So they may have referred to themselves as those who were following the way of the Lord. We don't know, but it's just a reference to the believers. And you don't see that, you see it several times in Acts, then it kind of disappears. But he wanted to find them, men and women, at these synagogues and bring them bound to Jerusalem. Saul was, as I mentioned, just intent on destroying the church. I believe that. He believed that Jesus was a false Messiah. He would have rejected his substitutionary atonement on the cross. He rejected his resurrection. He believed these followers had been misled, and he wanted to stop them. They were not following God according to how he thought about it. And in Acts 26:11, again, this is one of those parallel passages, Saul said, "And as I punished them often in all the synagogues," he punished them often. Again, they're being punished in the synagogues. And one of the ways that they punished in synagogues was through flogging. I mentioned this a number of weeks ago when we talked about the flogging that was received by Peter and John. In the Mishnah, which is the Jewish writings, when the oral law was given really over a period of centuries, and it wasn't written down until after the time of Christ, really after at the end of the time or past the time of the New Testament, it was eventually written down and we have it today. There's a whole section in the Mishnah how to flog. There are rules and things they have to follow. When they flog them, it's the 40 stripes, sometimes it's the 39, but they strip them the top part of their clothing off. They're beat a third of the times on the stomach, two-thirds of the times on the back. The person doing the flogging is to flog them with all his might. And there's this whole series of things that they did to flog people. Undoubtedly, that was taking place. There's no doubt in my mind. If they're being punished in the synagogues, many of them were being flogged. And he said right here that the text tells us in Acts 26:11, I guess Paul was saying this, or Saul was saying this, "I tried to force them to blaspheme." Paul wanted them to renounce their faith, and that was really his goal. And so he did it through floggings, he did it through incarcerating them, and some of them died. And by the way, according to the Mishnah, the oral law, if someone dies while being flogged, so be it. It's not the fault of the person doing the flogging. They just died. And that's just the way it is. And so what we're talking about here is brutal. And again, in Acts 26:11, he says, "I was furiously enraged at them." Furious. Enraged at them. And so he left Jerusalem and began to travel towards Damascus, 170 miles north, to try to destroy the church there, the followers of the way, Christians there. Verse 3, as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus. In Acts 22:6, he says it was noontime. So it's right in the midday. It says in Acts 26, it's midday. And suddenly, a light from heaven, and we're not talking sunlight, okay? This is not sunlight. This is not some type of normal thing that's happening. This is a supernatural light from heaven. A supernatural light. In fact, in one of the accounts, Acts 22, he calls it a very bright light. And in Acts 26, a light from heaven brighter than the sun. Brighter than the sun. So I don't know. I don't think I've ever been in light brighter than the sun. But this was intense. It was powerful. And its origin was heaven. A light came from heaven. It flashed around him. And by flashing, I'm trying to imagine in my mind what exactly that looked like. None of us can imagine. This is a once in history occasion. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him. In Acts 26:4, it says the voice is being Jesus, we know, spoke in Hebrew. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Now that's an interesting statement, isn't it? Because he's persecuting the church. But the church and Christ are so united that when the church, when a Christian is being persecuted, Christ is being persecuted. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus." Again, "whom you are persecuting." When the church, when Christians are being persecuted, Christ as well is being persecuted. And he says, but get up and enter the city, and it will be told you what you must do. The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice. Acts 22:9 said they heard, but they did not understand it. Only Saul understood the words. The rest of them heard a voice, but they didn't understand it. And they saw no one. But it's important to recognize that Saul did see the risen Christ at this time. The text is really very clear on that. In Acts 26:16, the interesting thing about Acts 26 is Saul gives a little longer, at that time Paul, but gives a little longer account of the words Jesus spoke. What we read here in Acts 9 as well as Acts 22 is somewhat of a summary. Jesus actually spoke more than what we're reading here, according to what Paul relates in Acts 26 before King Agrippa. And in verse 16 of Acts 26, he says, but get up, stand on your feet, for this reason I have appeared to you. It's very important to recognize. I've had people say, well, Jesus didn't really appear to him. Yes, he did. The text says, I have appeared to you. And also in Acts 22, 14 and 15, we see that when he is brought before Ananias comes and speaks to him, and we'll get to that in just a little bit, the account that Paul gives in Acts 22, Ananias says, the God of our fathers has appointed you to know His will and to see the righteous one. He saw the righteous one. And we're actually going to see another instance of this in Acts chapter 9. But it's important to recognize that Saul that day saw the risen Christ. He saw the risen Christ and he heard Him speak to him. And I really believe, I mean, I am convinced that this was Saul's conversion. I'm convinced of that. Now, typically when we think of someone's conversion, I don't know. Many, many years ago, I was in a discipleship study, and one of the things that we had to do was to write out our personal testimony, how we come to faith in Christ. And they give you a format, and you follow this format, and you share that I realized I was a sinner, and I realized that the wages of sin is death, but Christ died for me. And we have this format you follow. And typically, that's what we want to hear from people, is we want to hear them give all of those essentials. And we don't hear that here. It's just not given to us. Well, what is it in the text then that would suggest that Saul came to faith in Christ? Well, there's a number of things, and then I'll come to the thing that I think is most essential that leads me to conclude this. Number one, this wasn't the first time he had heard about the risen Christ. I think the evidence is that he heard Stephen. I think he was one of them in the synagogue of the freedmen and was arguing with Stephen about the risen Christ. Saul had heard this. In fact, why would he be so intent on persecuting them if he didn't know what they believed about Jesus? That he died on the cross for our sins and he rose again on the third day and he ascended into heaven where he's exalted to the right hand of the Father. Why would he have been persecuting them if he didn't understand? That's what they taught. That's why he was persecuting them. He already understood those things. He just didn't believe them. He was convinced. He was convinced they're wrong. And that's why he was persecuting them. Because he was convinced that was a danger to the Scriptures to believe in a false Messiah, which he believed Jesus was. So this is not the first time that he heard of the risen Christ. First time he saw the risen Christ and heard from the risen Christ. But he had heard about the risen Christ. I think for me, what tells me most that this was his conversion is I see genuine repentance here. Again, the word's not used, and he didn't say, I repented of my sins, but repentance. And I like this statement that MacArthur gives in his book, The Gospel. It's the newer version in his preface to The Gospel According to Jesus. He says, The faith Jesus called sinners to was a repentant, submissive surrender to the truth. To the truth. A repentant, submissive surrender to the truth, including the truth of His Lordship, and in this instance, the truth that Jesus is risen from the dead, and He is Lord and Savior. And I think Paul came to not only conclude that, but to believe that that was so true. How could he not place his faith in Christ? He repented. How do we know he repented? He did everything the Lord said. In fact, from that day forward, you see Paul living in obedience, in submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. From that day forward. And so I conclude, based on that evidence, that he realized that he had been saved. Christ's enemy became Christ's servant. Again, it's one of the most astounding moments, I think, in the history of the church. Of course, following Christ's ascension, since the birth of the church in Acts. Well, Acts chapter 2 is pretty astounding. But this is an astounding, astounding conversion to me. And it is based on God's sovereign grace. And the Apostle Paul, that's one of the things I want to emphasize today. When you look at this conversion, was Saul seeking Jesus to learn about him? No. He was seeking to destroy what was being taught about Christ. He was just the opposite of what you would call a seeker. It was only God's sovereign grace that saved him. And I think Paul understood that. He oftentimes referred to the apostle of grace. Paul preached grace. He lived grace. He gave grace. In 1 Corinthians 15, 9 and 10, a wonderful passage that talks about Christ's resurrection that Paul wrote. And you get down to where he talks about how he was one almost abnormally born, and he had seen the risen Christ. And I think he's talking about this account. And he says this, "For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." And then here's what he says. He understood this very clearly. "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me did not prove vain. But I labored even more than all of them." And then he says, "Yet not I, but the grace of God with me." See, he understood he was not only saved by grace, he lived by grace, he served by grace. And that's true of all of us. If we're going to serve the Lord, it is essential that we serve by His grace. Well, I believe this was not only the day of his conversion. I believe that when Jesus appeared to him, God sovereignly commissioned Saul to serve as his instrument. Verse 8 of Acts 9. "Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus." I mean, this is just such an amazing moment when you think about Paul, or Saul thought he was going to enter Jerusalem. And he was going to enter with power and with all of this authority from the chief priests to do, to take prisoners, those who followed the way, those who were followers of Jesus Christ. And instead, like a little child or an elderly person, he's being led by the hand. And they brought him into Damascus. He was really a broken man, I think, at this point. And he was there 3 days without sight, and he neither ate nor drank. He fasted during that time. Verse 10, "Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision." So now we have the Lord appearing to Ananias in a vision. Ananias, and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight." Now we're in Damascus. Today there's still a street called Straight. It is the primary east-west street running through Damascus. In that day, it was very wide. One of the sources that I read, I think it, if I remember right, it said it was about 40 feet wide, which is quite wide for streets in the ancient world, about 40 feet wide. And on this street, there were colonnades. And these, which were, rows of columns, not columns, that's a colonnade. These probably massive columns, like you think of Roman city of columns. And he has this colonnades, and there were stores and places along this street. To live on this street, you would have probably had to be quite wealthy. And he says, go, in verse 11, get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. Wouldn't you like to know the content of his prayers at this moment? I would. Maybe someday we can ask him in heaven, you know, what were you praying at that time? Luke doesn't tell us, nor does Paul tell us anywhere later. And he, speaking of Saul, has seen a vision, a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he may regain his sight. A couple things I want to point out about this is, first of all, Ananias, the Lord speaks to him and tells him to go to this street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas. Probably not a believer. I'm guessing that Saul was taken to whoever he was going to meet while he was in the city. He wouldn't have known any believers. He was probably taken to the place where he had planned on staying. And he's there, he's fasting, and he's praying. We don't know what he's praying, but he's seeking the Lord throughout this time and praying to the Lord. And Ananias, in this vision, hears the Lord tell him to go in and lay hands on him so that he can regain his sight. And I find Ananias' answer interesting. Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. We know this guy. We know his reputation. And here in Damascus, he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on his name. I'm guessing Ananias is thinking, why do you want to heal this man, Lord? Why would you heal a man like this? So he can persecute more Christians? Verse 15, but the Lord said to him, now I want you to listen very carefully to these words. Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. Wow. He's a chosen instrument. The emphasis is on God's sovereign choice. The emphasis is of his commission. Paul didn't wake up and say, you know what? I would like to take the gospel to the Gentiles. I think the Lord is leading me to do that. No, he had a direct call from the Lord, and he was chosen by God's sovereign grace. And the term instrument, it's just really something that is designed to serve a particular purpose, like think of a tool, a screwdriver. Well, there's all different kinds of screwdrivers. There's a Phillips screwdriver. They're designed for a particular kind of screw, Phillips, and then you've got Torx, and you've got slotted, and you've got all of these different kinds, and square, and it takes a toolbox just of bits and screwdrivers to take screws out of things anymore. But they're instruments. They have a particular function, a particular purpose. And that's what this word means. He is my chosen instrument. A chosen instrument of mine who has a particular purpose. He is to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings. And again, one of the individuals that Saul is sharing the gospel before in Acts chapter, or his testimony before, really the gospel in Acts chapter 26 is King Agrippa. Just as the Lord had told him. So Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, he said, Brother Saul. Now that's interesting to me. Why did he call him Brother Saul? I mean, this guy's been persecuting the church. Is he a brother? Well, some people say, well, it's just because he was a Jew. I don't think so. I think he realized, based on what he was told, that he's a believer. He's a brother in Christ. Brother Saul. The Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road, right there, it's very clearly, isn't it? There was an appearance of the risen Christ. Again, I've had people try to tell me that didn't happen. He didn't really appear to him. It's very clear, about three or four times in the text, he appeared. He appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus. Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. This filling of the Holy Spirit does not suggest that Saul had not received the Holy Spirit or been baptized by the Spirit, in other words, placed into the body of the Christ by a supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. That occurs to every believer. He was indwelt by the Spirit, I'm convinced. But what this filling is, typically, you see it in chapter 4, verse 8 with the other apostles in verse 31, is for divine enablement. And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, some kind of flaky substance. I don't know what that was. Some kind of flaky substance. And he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized. Why was he baptized? Why was he baptized? Matthew 28, 19 and 20. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. It's the first really step of discipleship in the early church. And he was baptized. And he took food and was strengthened. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus. And I think that's one of those throwaway statements. You know, oftentimes I call them, you know, we read through the Bible, we just kind of skip by that, don't even pause to think about it. But I think that's an essential statement, because what that is saying, that he is immersing himself within the body of Christ in Damascus. He's fellowshipping. He's worshiping. Probably studying God's Word together. All of the essentials for spiritual growth. And Saul is doing that at Damascus. And so we see several important truths about Saul, that he, on the road to Damascus, he was converted by God's sovereign grace, and he received his commission by God's sovereign grace. I want to draw three theological truths from this text. Number one, conversion is due to the sovereign grace of God. We see that with Saul. I think he's maybe one of the clearest examples of that. There are others, like Lydia in Acts 16, verse 14 and 15. She was the first convert on the continent of Europe, in Philippi. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening to, at that time, Paul preaching the gospel, sharing the gospel. And the Lord opened her heart to respond. Again, we see to the things spoken by Paul, we see God's sovereign grace at work in conversion there as well. Conversion is due to the sovereign grace of God. And the Bible confirms that in many ways. And so what that should do, if you know Christ as your Savior and Lord, that should cause you to be unbelievably grateful for God's sovereign grace. If anything should promote worship, it's our conversion. And to constantly remember that we're saved by God's sovereign grace. Number two, trusting Jesus as Savior includes submission to Jesus as Lord. There's really a debate. Barry and I were talking about this the other day, and there was a debate in the 90s, and it's kind of still gone on a little bit, but it was hot and heavy in the 90s about, when you trust Christ as Savior, are you also responding to Him as Lord? And some said no. Some said, no, you are saved, and then later you may, this is the terminology. This is incorrect biblical terminology, but this terminology was used and still used by people. You ask Jesus to be Lord of your life. Well, I got to tell you today, Jesus is Lord whether you like it or not. You can't make Him Lord. You can't make Jesus Lord of your life. You can submit to His Lordship, and we should. But I firmly believe that, again, going back to that statement by MacArthur, and I think this is very true, the faith Jesus called sinners to was a repentant, submissive surrender to the truth. You see, what has to happen a lot of times when a person comes to Christ, you have to change your mind. What you've been thinking about yourself, that you're a sinner in need of a Savior, that's the truth. You have to surrender to that truth. You have to surrender to the truth about Jesus. You have to surrender to the truth that you can't save yourself by doing good works, by going to church, by being baptized, by taking communion, by doing any kind of religious ceremony. You can't save yourself. You have to be saved. You have to change your mind about that. I spoke to a man this week, and I won't go into all the details about how we got into this conversation, but it was a great conversation. And he said, "I'm an agnostic." I said, "Well, you believe that there may be a God, but we just can't really know." He goes, "That's exactly what I believe." And for an agnostic to come to Christ, what do they need to do? They need to repent. They need to repent. They need to change their mind about the truth that there is a God, and He will judge the living and the dead. He is the judge. He is the judge of the living and the dead. And He sent His Son to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. You have to repent of what you are believing and change your mind about that. There has to be a submissive surrender to the truth. Another thing we talked about, well, just real quick, he says, I had a religious leader of another, I guess you'd call it a denomination, tell me that the Bible's been changed. Men have changed the Bible over the years. And I begin to explain to him about the science, because he told me he's a science man and a mathematical way of thinking. I says, "Well, there's something called the science of textual criticism. We have about 5,000 Greek manuscripts, some parts of books, some just very small pieces, but these people, it's a science and an art. It requires skill, but there's science, there's rules you follow, and they take all of these documents, some of them written as far back as the 2nd century, and they take all of these documents and they compare them using their skills and abilities and the sciences of rules of textual criticism to determine what the original text says. That's what we have in our Bible." Boy, you ought to have seen his eyes light up. In fact, before he left in our conversation, he said, "What'd you call that again?" I says, "Textual criticism." See, he never came to Christ, but all of a sudden he realized that what someone told him about the Bible being changed by men all of these years, and we don't even really know what it said, he realized that that was wrong. Scientifically, that's wrong. But you have to repent. You have to believe the Bible is true. What it says about Jesus. So, trusting Jesus as Savior includes submission to Jesus as Lord. I'm convinced of that. And because you can't make Him Lord later, He is Lord. That's clear in Scripture to me. Number three, God sovereignly calls individuals to ministry and leadership responsibilities. That happened to Saul, and I believe that it happened to the apostles, it's happened to Moses, it happened to Jeremiah, happened to Isaiah. Does God still call people? Yes, He does. In fact, if a pastor doesn't believe he's called to be a pastor, he shouldn't be pastoring. If a church doesn't believe God called that pastor that church, he shouldn't be there. I believe that with all my heart. Erwin Lutzer, many years pastor at Moody Church, said this about the importance of pastors being called by God to serve. He said, "I don't see how anyone could survive in ministry if he felt it was just his own choice. Some ministers scarcely have 2 good days back to back. They are sustained by the knowledge that God has placed them where they are." That's true. That is true. I believe that with all my heart. That's true of Paul, wasn't it? He had a lot of bad days, if we think from a worldly perspective, being stoned and beaten and shipwrecked and all of these problems. What keeps a man like that going? You believe you are called to do this. In fact, Paul once says, "Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. Woe to me." But I believe that that's not only true for pastors, I believe it's also true for elders. I believe that. One of the verses that I would point to is Acts 20:28. By the way, I believe a pastor is an elder. But he has a unique role. He's the lead teacher among the elders. Acts 20:28. Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, which is another term for elders. Overseers and elders, I believe, are the same in Scripture. So a man that's chosen as an elder, the church needs to look at his life and decide if he's qualified and gifted. But he also needs to be called. He needs to recognize that God is calling him to do that. The Holy Spirit is leading him to do that. And then he needs to be approved by the congregation as one of the leaders of the church. And when you think about that, there's a lot of implications, not only for pastors and elders, and again, an elder's a pastor, a teaching elder, is the way I think about it. Or let me just put it, all elders are to be teachers. Pastor is the lead teaching elder in most churches, maybe not in all, but in most churches today is the way we function. And I think we have perfect freedom to do that. And there's responsibilities then for both the pastors and the church family. When you think about that, and not only the pastor, but the elders. But it's all by God's grace, you see. And it's all accomplished. All the work of God is accomplished by God's grace. The call and the responsibility that is involved in what Paul did and what leaders in churches today, pastors or elders, do today, that call is and that responsibility is given by God's sovereign grace. And it can only be fulfilled by God's sovereign grace. Lord, I just thank you so much for this wonderful text. There's just so much I think is left unsaid that I would have liked to have said a lot more. Lord, there just always seems to be a limited amount of time. But I'm so grateful for Saul, the Apostle Paul, he becomes known as. Lord, that you called that man. And there's no doubt in my mind that you saved him and called him. But even more than that, you prepared him. You prepared him for that ministry. In fact, that call wasn't something that came, wasn't planned at the last minute. And your word tells us Paul said he was set apart even from his mother's womb and called through grace. Even from his mother's womb before he took his first breath, before he ever said his first words, that call was on his life. That's your sovereign grace. That's your sovereign grace. And I believe that that's true for those who are called to serve today. And Lord, may we each submit to your leadership in our lives, your lordship. We can't make you Lord, you are Lord. That's a fact. But it's our responsibility to submit to your lordship. And we do that best by obeying your word, not by how we think it ought to be done, but by how your word says it is to be done. And that we would follow you and obey you faithfully and joyfully. And I want to pray if there's anyone here that doesn't know you as Savior and Lord today. Holy Spirit, my prayer would be that you would draw them to yourself, do a work in their heart of regeneration, that they might place their faith in you and as Savior and Lord today, repent of their sins and turn to you, and you alone is the only one that can save them. You're a good God. We worship and praise you with all our heart. In Jesus' name, amen.